salvation to base that understanding on Old Testament prophecy. So be on the lookout for this particular aspect as I read to you now from verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. Has the potter no right? Sorry. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame or not be disappointed. Well, today we want to conclude our study of this ninth chapter by focusing our attention on verses 25 to 33. So if you can just identify those on the page without sounding too school teacherish, I find it distracting and sad when I refer you to the scriptures and there aren't heads going down to find it in the Bible. It's vitally important to have the text open before you. So from verse 25 to 33. Here we are going to find, as we make our way through this passage, how Paul makes direct reference to Hosea, chapters 1 and 2, and to Isaiah, chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 28. So the point simply is, Paul is giving us a lot of Old Testament. He's speaking about the Jews, and he's essentially rebuking their inability to see what was in their own scriptures. But these are references back to the Old Testament, now included for us in the New. Well, last week, as we focused on verses 19 to 24, and we considered God's role as the potter, expressing his absolute freedom as he works with the clay, which was an image taken, you'll recall, from Jeremiah chapter 18, we saw two aspects of God's dealings. We saw God dealing with the reprobate on the one hand. They were described in verse 22 as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, a tragic phrase that has got to be taken note of and worked into our understanding of God. But on the other hand, in the second place, we saw his dealings with the redeemed, who are described in verse 23 as vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And those contrasts, wrath, mercy, destruction, glory. We saw how the reprobate play a God-given role in displaying the riches of God's glorious grace in the lives of the redeemed. These redeemed who prove to be hell-deserving sinners whom God has called from the ranks of both Jews and Gentiles, which is what verse 24 made clear. So let me remind you that the Apostle Paul has laid out all that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in this ninth chapter. Why? Because he had the responsibility, he had the internal burden to explain, to process, to understand this amazing reality that was observable in Paul's day, and it's still observable in our own day. And what I'm referring to is the patently obvious unbelief that is rampant amongst those who are reputed to be God's chosen people, the Jews. Paul saw that, and he needed to process it. What can we make of this, the unbelief of the Jews? It was true in his day. It's true in our own day. Paul was painfully aware of the possibility that the blatant rejection on the part of the Jewish nation of Christ, the promised and sent Messiah, that this could lead people to conclude that the word of God had failed. Surely God made promises to these people. We don't see them taking up those promises, benefiting from those promises. Surely the word of God has failed. That was Paul's burden. And he's wanting to say to us, as he does in this ninth chapter, an emphatic no. And he goes on to explain that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That truth needs to percolate down and fill all the gaps in our understanding. God's word has not failed. And as we seek to make sense of this reality of Jewish unbelief, Paul wants us to understand that this unbelief, as tragic as it is, has not taken God by surprise. Indeed, it was never God's intention to save all the Jews. It was never God's intention to save all the Jews. It was so refreshing for me to listen to John MacArthur making that point, to listen to Steve Lawson making that point. It was never God's intention to save all the Jews, but rather it is a case of God using the Jews as the one favored nation amongst all the nations. Many nations, but God chooses one nation. Not because they are special, but because God has got an agenda to prove a point, a gospel point. And what is the point? That God is busy calling to himself from Jews and Gentiles a new humanity, the church, of which Christ is the head. Of all the people of the earth, God is demonstrating a reality which he portrayed in Israel as the favored nation amongst all the nations. He was using that to help us have a context and have a category of God's favored people amongst all people, the church, Christ being its head. The church made up of Jew and Gentile. And as we read, as you heard Yochi read, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It's not about circumcision. It's about a new creation, a new humanity. That was always God's intention. When that lands in your understanding, a lot of lights go on. That certainly has been my experience. And so we simply need to say that the church is not a replacement for the Jews. Rather, the church as the community of the redeemed by God's doing is the outworking, the fulfillment of what the Jews were being used to display for the world. Namely, a people of God's own sovereign, gracious choosing. A people comprising both Jews and Gentiles who come to put their faith in the merit, the righteousness, not of themselves, but of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we continue from our text verses this morning, 25 to 33, to think about these realities and to bed them down as Paul brings this chapter to a close, I want us to come away this morning with two things. The first is, we must come away this morning with a greater appreciation of the tragedy represented by unbelief. Not only the unbelief of the Jews, but unbelief in general, amongst our loved ones, amongst our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors, the tragedy of unbelief. But that tragedy is highlighted in the unbelief of the Jews. But then secondly, we must come away today with a greater understanding of salvation. We can always refine our understanding of salvation and get it into clearer and clearer focus. And the point will become clearer as we take these two things in reverse order, seeking clarity first regarding salvation and then contrasting that with the tragedy of unbelief. So then, as you cast your eyes on the text, won't you note Paul's use of Hosea's prophecy in verse 25. Long before Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, came to earth to live and to die according to the Father's plan, we are told of this reality of calling. Because obviously Hosea was around long before Jesus. But here we have this concept of calling in Hosea's prophecy. You see it mentioned there three times in verses 25 and 26. And so clearly we must understand this issue of call, this phenomena of call, in terms of three realities. Follow with me now. When you see the word call, it can mean one of three possibilities. Firstly, it can mean a general proclamation, a broad invitation given to all and sundry, something external and universal that can either be received or rejected, taken note of or ignored. An example of such a call would be the one that we read in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest." That's a general call to all and sundry. And what do we notice? That probably the vast majority of people to whom that call is made reject it. They walk on. They ignore it. So when we see the word call or called, generally, it could be a general proclamation, a broad invitation. But there's a second possibility, thankfully, that the word called speaks of an irresistible summons. It's something that is internal. It's effectual, it's effective, and it is accompanied by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. That sinners who receive this call, the second type of call, those sinners are ushered powerfully by God the Holy Spirit into salvation. Suddenly, that call for them outstrips everything else that is taking up their interest, and they're suddenly focused on this call to come to Christ. Recall what the Apostle Paul said in verse 6 of the first chapter. How did he describe Christians? He described us who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It hasn't just been an invitation that's gone out. It did do that, but it actually was the second kind of call. It was an irresistible summons that of all those who heard the call, only some heard it, and by God's grace and in God's power responded to it. Christians are called to belong to Jesus Christ. But then the third kind is what we see here, and that is a regarding, a calling, like you call your child Jack. You regard him as Jack, you know him as Jack, you embrace him as Jack. And this is the call that we see here. It's a recognition or an acknowledgement of an identity or a status. And clearly the word called in verse 24 is the irresistible, arresting, converting call which comes from God and is made effective by God. Notice there in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That wasn't a general invitation. It wasn't a regarding. It was this middle one, this irresistible summons. But what's the result of that summons? It is what we see here in verses 25 and 26. Three times the word call is used. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. I'll regard them as my people. I'll treat them as my people. I'll embrace them as my people. God doesn't do that to everyone. Those who were not beloved, I will call beloved, sons of the living God. I will regard them and treat them and embrace them as sons of the living God. I hope you get the point. Because this point must settle with us as we see Paul shifting now in verse 27 from one Old Testament prophet, Hosea, to another, namely Isaiah. And he makes the distinction between the many and the few. Do you notice it there? Those that are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and those that are the elect, the called, the chosen ones. What word does he use there? The remnant. Only the remnant will be saved. You see, Paul is using hyperbole. He is saying what God said to Abraham way back in terms of the stars in the sky and the sea on the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will be like them, and they have been, but not the Israel within the Israel. That's the smaller group. Only the remnant will be saved. And then in verse 29, Paul seals the thought with the truth that if God had not done this sovereign, powerful, saving work amongst the people of Israel, they would all have been wiped out in cataclysmic judgment like the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that there? If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, and that's a reference to the remnant, the smaller group amongst the big group, the vast group. If God hadn't done that, we would have been desolated. Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. But God had his people. God had the remnant who he planned from eternity past to save. And so, friends, from all of this, we need to tweak our understanding of salvation to reflect two realities. The first reality is salvation being God's work. Salvation is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. God owes no sinner anything other than the wages for their sins, which is death. The God of the Bible, though, graciously, generously, sovereignly chooses to spare some sinners. A vast multitude of sinners, but it's a smaller group than the whole. And he gives them not what they deserve. He gives them what they have no intrinsic claim upon, the gracious gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So that's the first issue. Salvation is God's work. That's why we gather together to pray. Because we want our loved ones to be saved. We want our spouses to be saved. We want our children to be saved. We want our friends and our neighbors. We want 10,000 tongues to join ours on that day to sing our dear Redeemer's praise. And to that end, we pray. Why do we pray? We pray because God has got to do the work. But we also share the gospel because God uses means. God uses us at a horizontal level. But at the end of the day, salvation is a vertical thing. It's God's work. But then the second issue is the fact that salvation does not include everyone. That's just a reality that we can observe with our eyes if they're open. There is no possibility of universal salvation. There is no mention of a salvation involving all the Jews. Neither is there a mention of a salvation involving all the Gentiles. The narrow road that leads to eternity with God carries fewer people than the broad road leading to destruction. That truth just needs to be acknowledged. Salvation is God's work, and it does not include all. But we don't know who it may yet include, and so we share the gospel freely, widely, but praying and trusting that God will make it effectual in the lives of those he intends to save. In eternity future, every saved person will be a trophy of sovereign grace and not the product of human effort or national ethnicity, but a trophy of sovereign grace. But then won't you notice that at this point, Paul circles back to the issue that he raised right at the outset of the chapter, namely Israel's unbelief. And in fact, in my ESV Bible, I have a heading there at verse 30, Israel's unbelief. And he asks a question as we head to a conclusion. He says, what shall we say then? Paul has used this technique 6 times already. This is the 7th time in the book of Romans that Paul tries to summarize the argument and get us to just recognize the question, what do we make of this? What shall we say? When you've read all that you've read in the 29 verses of this 9th chapter, what conclusion do you come to? Well, we've got to come to some conclusions. And I think in a general sense, we've got to come to the conclusion regarding unbelief. And we must be absolutely clear in our own minds that unbelief is not an intellectual issue. People hide in their unbelief, not because they don't understand. It's because they don't want to understand. It's an issue of the heart. They're hiding in unbelief. They're hiding in ignorance. But they're hiding willfully. They're hiding determinedly. They will not come to the God who they know in their heart of hearts they will ultimately give an account to. That's why they fear death the way they do. Unbelief is not an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue. Unbelief is spawned. Friends, let's understand this and use it to shape our prayers. Unbelief is spawned by a proud, rebellious heart. That sometimes the very people that we are praying for, when God takes them through a tragedy or a trial or a drama, there needs to be a confident hope. Maybe God's going to use this set of circumstances to humble them, to bring them to the end of themselves. Oh God, please, let it be. Do you get the point? Unbelief is spawned by a proud, rebellious heart. When we deal with our children and our grandchildren, when we deal with our neighbors and our colleagues, let's bear this in mind. It's not an intellectual issue. It's an issue of the heart. Is it not amazing? As we focus our attention away from the general unbelief to the Jewish unbelief, is it not amazing to think that the very people who, according to Paul in verses 4 and 5 of this 9th chapter, these Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the temple service, the promises, the patriarchs, that to these people, who all to whom all this belonged, that they would turn in their proud, rebellious hearts, that they would turn and reject the Savior? Is that not amazing to you? Is it not amazing to think that it was from Israel that God called his prophets, that it was to Israel that God gave his law, that it was out of Israel that God gave birth to the promised Messiah, that it was to Israel that the gospel was first preached, and that it was in Israel that Jesus Christ was born and raised and died and was buried and was raised again, and from that piece of real estate he ascended to the glories of heaven? Is it not amazing to consider the unbelief of those people? How serious then it is that this nation, the recipient of so many privileges and blessings, would so blatantly and vehemently reject the grace of God. But you notice Paul's explanation of it in verses 30 to 33. And we'll bring this to a close with four conclusions in a moment. Notice Paul gets to the bottom, the summation of the matter, the bottom of the matter. He says, what shall we say then? And then in the remainder of verse 30, he speaks of the reality that the Gentiles have attained something that they didn't pursue, whilst the Jews have missed what they wanted to attain. And isn't Abraham exhibit number one that we have in the Bible? Paul uses Abraham as the example. There he was, a pagan moon worshipper in the book of Genesis when God calls him. He wasn't looking for God, but God was gracious and took the initiative and called Abraham. Why? Because Romans 3 verse 11 tells us that no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. But thankfully, God intervenes. By contrast, what the Gentiles attained, the Jews missed. In verse 31 states the tragic reality plainly for us. Paul says, but Israel, they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they failed to attain it. Why? Because they loved rules, as all false religions do. And they even added 700 of their own rules to the laws that God gave them. These people were fastidious. They were serious. They were religious. But they were lost. They were sincere, but they were sincerely lost. They had full heads, but empty hearts. And then in verse 32, Paul explains how this could be. Why did this happen? The answer is because these Jews were running in the wrong direction. They proudly rejected God's means, which is faith. They rather wanted to make their own way. We'll do it by works. We'll do it by our obedience. When in fact God had said no, by faith. By faith. They were trying to work their way to heaven, despite the fact of God's holiness. Did you really think that you could satisfy a God of such holiness? Did you really think that you, in your sinfulness, could meet that standard? The fact of the matter is that you can't pull yourself up by your own shoelaces. It needs to happen from outside of you. When you're in quicksand, the more you fight to get out, the faster you sink. You need someone who's not in the quicksand, who's on a firm, solid rock to help you, to rescue you, And that's what God did by sending his son to live and to die for sinners. And that's the stumbling stone that tripped them up. And we notice Paul now quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. It's quoted five times in the New Testament, and it is a huge theme in the New Testament, Christ crucified. And it is as if people were saying, are you telling me that it is that my entrance into heaven's eternal joy is dependent upon my confidence, placing my faith in a nobody Jewish carpenter's son from a nowhere place like Nazareth, who grew up in obscurity and allowed a bunch of sinners and tax collectors to follow him and then died on a Roman cross? Are you really telling me that that's how I get saved? And the answer is yes. It's by faith in that man. That's the way, not your way. And so listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Such a wonderful cross-reference. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Here it is, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Time is gone. And I want to end as we look at this quotation from Isaiah in chapter 8 and chapter 28, Paul uses this quote of the stumbling stone. And he essentially explains that God the Father will lay in Jerusalem a stone of stumbling that will cause the downfall of the nation, a rock of offense that would insult their pride, that whoever has faith in the Son of God will not be put to shame, but exalted to highest heaven. God said that to the Jews. God put that stumbling stone. God put that rock of offense in their very midst. And we have the opportunity to have our eyes opened and the veil removed and to see this stumbling stone is not to cause us to stumble, but to cause us to be saved. And so where does all of this leave us? Well, in four places, I'll mention them quickly. Firstly, when it comes to salvation, let's not write anybody off. The story hasn't ended yet. God is still in the process of saving people. Oftentimes, the people we think that will never come to faith do. And so we must orientate ourselves to keep praying, keep sharing the gospel, because God's grace is always triumphant as he pleases. There's always hope. The doctrine of unconditional election is designed to persuade us that God's plans will always triumph. Keep going. Keep speaking. Keep praying. Don't write anyone off. But then secondly, often those that we expect have been saved and are saved may prove not to be. Let's not be naive about religious activities. People that are just very religious, but actually in their heart of hearts, they are proud and arrogant and self-dependent to the core. If they have not humbled themselves in repentance and put all their confidence not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, they will not be saved. No matter how religious they are. But thirdly, Let's be absolutely clear of this, friends, that no one will ever be saved without putting their faith deliberately and intentionally and consciously in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't get to heaven by their own way and then find, as Karl Barth and others have said, when they get there, they'll there discover that it was actually Jesus who saved them. No, no. They need, on this side of the grave, this side of eternity, they need to deliberately, consciously, intentionally, humbly put their faith in Christ. No one from any ethnicity, from any country, from any culture, will be saved in any other way than putting their faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, the last issue, and I don't want to use the word controversial, but it will be controversial. But at least think about it. Don't stone me, at least think about it. I simply want to say that we must not let sentimentalism and superstition regarding the modern-day nation of Israel tempt us to give them a pass so that we think that they are always automatically justified in their geopolitical dealings. What I'm referring to, friends, obviously, is the war that is currently raging in Israel. We have got to view this as an unmitigated human tragedy, involving far too much death and destruction. Yes, a nation does have a right to protect itself, but that right does not give it carte blanche authority to just cause mayhem and destruction ad infinitum until they feel enough is enough. We've got to be praying for the people of Israel and the people of Palestine. But most importantly, we've got to be praying for Christians amongst the Jews and Christians amongst the Palestinians who are caught up in this mayhem and this destruction that is not being constructive in any way. Let's pray that what is happening in Israel right now may be God's judgment on both nations, and we can simply ask, O God, in judgment, please remember mercy. Let's pray together. O God, we do want to ask you now, Holy Spirit, as we sing this song which highlights the importance of faith and the role that by your design faith plays in your economy. We do want to pray for our world. We do want to pray for ourselves and our perspectives on what we see happening around us. We do want to ask, O God, that as we redouble our efforts in prayer and in evangelism, that you would cause us to love the stumbling block, Christ crucified, and that we would find joyful, hopeful ways of informing others that it is a crucified Savior, a risen Savior, an ascended Savior, but a perfect Savior who will save sinners. He's a lovely Savior who loves to save. Won't you impress these realities upon us? In the complexities and the fog of war, won't you give us perspective as we pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that ultimately transpires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.